Good morning and thank you. And if I shout, tell me, because I'm not used to microphones. It's nice to be with you and some people I've met before from when you were at Holy Cross. And it's a great joy, and thank you, Judith, for your introduction that I don't know where she gets these things from, but there we are. When Judith originally wrote to me, I said, well, I wasn't sure I could actually do this because actually I fly to England next week for a big community meeting of our provincials. And I said, the only one thing I'd be interested in talking about would be chapter 12. And she wrote back and said, the only date we've got is chapter 2, this day today and chapter 12. So it's perfect. I thought, drat. So there we are. So I'm glad to be here. One thing I am not is an expert on John Duns Scotus, or really an expert on anything. What I am is a fellow pilgrim who wants to learn more and more and more. In our community we always say formation is something that is for life. We continue to learn and learn. And I always say to people, you know, I want to keep on learning till they push that button at the crematorium. I want to keep on learning and learning, because that is what individuation is all about. I've had some incredible teachers in my life. My tutor was a woman called Baroness Vera von der Heidt, who worked with Jung. She was a ferocious old bat. She really was. But she was working up till she was 96 or 97, till the week before. My first analyst, Mary Kelly, who hiked up to the Grace Cathedral on Nob Hill at 96, with me trailing behind, died at 100 last year, still working and seeing patients the year before. And many of the great Jungian analysts, Joe Henderson, who died at 103, I believe they all go on and they all live long because they're on the journey of individuation. They want to learn more and more and more. And if any of you have seen the great film Yentl, which Barbara Streisand is in, there's a wonderful line in a song. She says, the more I learn, the more I realise, the less I know. And I think it's a wonderful line for life. We're called to go on learning and learning and learning and discovering. And when we do that, we stay alive longer and longer and longer to do it. I was doing a retreat in a convent in Toronto 3 years ago, and Sister Constance sent for me. Sister Constance was then 107 and had questions about something I'd said theologically and what St. Anselm said. In the 90s, she wrote a book on theology. She died at 109. If we keep on searching and yearning, I believe we will go on living and living life to the full. So as I say, I'm not a great expert on John Duns Scotus. I'm here to share with you some of the stuff that I know and that I've discovered about him. I always say to people when I'm talking, I wear a pair of spectacles. One lens is that of Christian theology, Christian spirituality. The other lens is analytical psychology, the psychology of Carl Gustav Jung, and they focus together. So, let's look at John Duns Scotus, this man, because I think he's one of the most difficult people to understand in the world. I've read books on him, and I read a book trying to look at this university concept. I read a book called Postmodernity and University, and I got to the last page, and I was no clearer than when I got on the first page. I'm not a philosopher. And I was really confused. And many people have actually given up on his stuff because he is so difficult. Well, what we know about him is that he was one of the greatest philosophers and thinkers in the Franciscan world, right up to the present day. Yet, we don't know about him very much about his personal life. What we do know is that he was born 740 years ago in the small town of Duns, in Scotland, around December 1265 and March 1266. And Scotus, the name Scotus, is Latin for Scot, meaning the Scot. And we know that he was brilliant at his studies, because in 1277, his uncle, Elias, recognised John's gifts and took him to the Franciscan friary of the Friars Minor in Dumfries, nearby, where Elias was the guardian. And he took him to study. And there he received the Franciscan habit. and he excelled in these studies of philosophy, mathematics, natural science, and he won a place at Oxford, the great centre of learning in England, the greatest place of theological learning. And Oxford today is still regarded as one of the great places to be. He was ordained a priest on the feast of St. Patrick in 1291 in Northampton by Bishop Oliver Sutton of Lincoln. And it was 10 years later that he was presented to the Bishop of Lincoln as one of 24 candidates to hear the confessions of the Franciscans. And that was a big deal in those days, to be appointed to that office and given that task to do. In 1303, we know that he was lecturing in Paris because he was expelled for siding with Pope Boniface VIII against the French King Philip. And a year later, Benedict restored the right of the university to confer degrees, which Boniface had taken away, and Scotus was returned to Paris and was appointed the Regent Master of Theology. And so he became a great one, great at the centre of all the theological teaching in Europe. And he was highly recommended by many people, especially Gonsalves, who was the Minister General of the Franciscan Order. And in writing to the university, he said, "I assign you John the Scot, of whose praiseworthy life, outstanding knowledge and most subtle intelligence I have been made fully aware, partly through long experience and partly through his reputation, which has spread everywhere." In 1305, Scotus was awarded a doctorate from the university. And there he left in 1307 to go and become a lecturer in Cologne, Germany, where he died in 1308 at the age of 42. And his body was buried in the Franciscan church in Cologne. And the epitaph on his tomb says, "Scotland bore me, England received me, France taught me, and Cologne holds me." I was talking to someone about St. Damiano Friary in the East Bay, and Father Ray Booker, who's been there for many years. I was talking to Ray the other day, and he'd just come from visiting Duns Scotus' tomb. And he said it's one of the most powerful experiences of his life to go there and to kneel by the tomb of Duns Scotus, which is there in the Franciscan church. During his lifetime, he was given the nickname the Subtle Doctor because of his sharp and acute mind. The incredible thinking and process of theological material that he goes through are sometimes like complicated algebraic equations. All these complicated things that he works through. Sometimes you need a piece of paper to work out what he's talking about. And these things, these complicated equations, led him to the discovery, in some ways, of the theory of the Immaculate Conception that later became a doctrine of the Church in 1858. But despite all this incredible learning and all this endless writing, it took till 1993 for him to be beatified by the Church, and he is now Blessed John Duns Scotus. And at his beatification, Pope John Paul named him the minstrel of the Word incarnate and the defender of Mary's Immaculate Conception. I like the minstrel of the Word incarnate. Having lived as I did for 10 years in Northumberland on the northeast coast, just below the Scottish border, I went to the small town of Duns, where in a small park, in a corner of the park, there is a bronze statue of the town's most famous son, Blessed John Duns Scotus. Most of the people have no idea who this man is or why his statue is there. And it's a sad reflection on the life of one of the greatest philosophers and theologians of our time. He was not just a thinker. This is the important thing. He was not just trapped in his head. He was one who made theological discoveries that came through a relationship with the living God, through prayer and through Eucharist. That is the important thing about Blessed John Duns Scotus. As I said, the main reason that he's not read or studied today is the difficulty in reading his writings. The great expert on Scotus is Sister Mary Beth Ingham of the Community of St. Joseph. She's a professor at Berkeley. And she says, known to history as the subtle doctor, Scotus has a reputation for intricate and technical reasoning. He is generally acknowledged as the difficult thinker whose ideas are neither clearly set forth nor easily followed. Scotus' thought is not widely known, precisely because it's difficult to access. She's written many books, and one that I find a useful one is called The Harmony of Goodness, which is Mutuality and Moral Living According to Duns Scotus by Mary Beth Ingham. And that one isn't too difficult to read, but she is the great expert on Scotus. Scotus for me is like many of the scriptures and like many of Jung's writings and like many of the writings of the Desert Fathers and Mothers. It's something I need to sit with and to read and to take inside and to allow to percolate deep within inside of me, and then to experience them spiritually before I can understand them intellectually. There was a great Jungian analyst called Helen Luke who founded the Apple Farm community in Michigan, where I go. And she talked about her conversion in life being when her husband one day, when she was in her 30s, bought her volume 18 of Jung's collected works. And it's about this thick. It's called The Symbolic Life. And she said she sat down at 7 o'clock at night to look at it, and the next thing she looked up, it was 8 o'clock in the morning. She said, I've never before read a book that gripped me and yet I didn't understand a word of it. Yet it changed her life. And that's what Duns Scotus does for me. I read a passage and I think there's something really, really, really important in this, but I'm not sure what. And I've got to read it again and again, and I've got to let it percolate inside, and I've got to pray with it. And then suddenly something clicks within me. Some of you may have seen those wonderful programs by Sister Wendy Beckett, or Sister Bendy Weckett, as we used to call her in Norwich when I used to see her a lot. She talks about the picture. She says she looks at the picture, and she looks at it for days and doesn't do anything. Then she reads something, then she looks at it for a few more days. Then she just lets it settle within. And then she lets come out what comes out. And that's what she says about things. The television producers used to be so angry with her and couldn't cope with her because she never knew what she was going to say till she said it. And that's how I read Duns Scotus. I read something about him and I let it percolate deep within. And I read it in my time of prayer and meditation in chapel. And I let it sit. And suddenly there will be insights that come from it. Because I don't think you can read Duns Scotus intellectually. I think that's what the problem is with a lot of people. They try and just read it intellectually. For him, it's coming from a place of spirituality. It's coming from a relationship with the living God. So you've got to do it in a place of your relationship with the living God. And then you will grasp some of the subtleties of that relationship and what he's saying. He was a great writer. He wrote philosophy, he wrote theology, he wrote metaphysics, epistemology, natural history, ethics, and soteriology, the study of salvation. He wrote on politics, he wrote on economics, he wrote on morals in the marketplace. He wrote on everything. He was a good all-rounder. He was really bright and really clever. He was just difficult to understand. In Richard Rohr's book that we've all been reading, and Richard Rohr churns books out like nothing, he once said he'd never had an unpublished thought. It's incredible. His grasp of things is amazing. In his book, in chapter 12, he points out three main ideas that he values in the work of John Duns Scotus. And they're what I want to just glance over this morning and try and give some insight or something that will hopefully excite you to go on and learn more about, to discover more about, to enter more about. I don't have all the answers. I can't give you all the clues to it all. All I can do is share with you my experience of these three things. And I want to bring in a little bit of Celtic spirituality, because I suddenly discovered, in being asked to do something on Celtic spirituality, hang on, there's a connection here. So I want to bring that in too, and of course my beloved Carl Gustav Jung. So the three bits that that Richard talks about are this idea of the univocity of being. Well, he goes into things like fractals and Mandelbrot's doobries and whatnots, and I had no idea what he's talking about. I'm sorry, I don't have that scientific mind, and I was totally confused. So that's when I saw this book on univocity, and I read that. Then I was even more confused. So I read other books. I read Scotus for Dunces. I thought, this has got to give me, by Mary Beth Ingham. And I got even more confused. So I looked on the web and read various articles. And so when I came down to it all, and I boiled down, there seemed to be many, many interpretation explanations of this univocity of being. But the one I came down to that I liked was, to put simply, the idea that words used describing the properties of God mean the same as when they apply to people or things, even if God is vastly different in kind. We are one with God. We are of God. We are in tune with God. And we can know God, and our very life echoes with the very being of God. I think that's the basis of what that whole thing is about. All the union of opposites, the coming together of everything, the reflection of one in another, the microcosm and the macrocosm, it is all about knowing God. I like science fiction because it tells a lot about life. There's a film called Independence Day that some of you may have seen. And it's when the spaceship comes and hovers over the Earth. And everybody's petrified because it's about to take over. And the president's involved. And they go to Area 51, is it, in Rossmore, where you will know this spaceship stalled that we don't know about. Or so they tell us. And this spaceship that's been stalled there since it landed and nobody knows about it, suddenly, which has been dead all these years, has come to life. The buttons are going, the lights are flashing. And it's a living organism, is this spaceship, because the mothership is overhead. And I suddenly thought, univocity. Because this spaceship, this being, is closely connected, is nearby this other spaceship that is of its same nature, is of its same material, is of its own making, it is alive. That is our relationship with God. We can talk about God because we are of God. We are one with God. God created us. God made us. We are part of the very substance of God. We can only know God because God dwells within us. That is where I made a connection. That sums up that univocity. So I'm going to come back to that in a minute. So first of all, univocity. With one voice, if you like, being together, united. Secondly, the one that I'm really keen on, and I always preach about, and I believe it's my life's quest and my life's job as a priest, as a retreat giver, as an analyst, is about this whole concept of hachitos. And it's said in so many different ways. People say hesitus, hesitus, hicitus, hecitus, whatever way you say it. Hachitos is what I choose to say. The thisness of our very being. And it's so profound and it's mind-blowing. And for me, it's like trying to get your mouth around a football, because it's saying that God created me to be me. God created me. I'm part of the very divine creation. I was chosen from eternity. I'm created to be, and I'm created to carry out some purpose in this world. We're all like pieces in a divine jigsaw puzzle. We are created for a purpose. We are unique. and I'll come back to that too. And the third, which is what we talked about last time, and I'm a great believer in, is this whole concept of the primacy of Christ. That the incarnation was the first idea in the mind of God, and not an afterthought to solve a problem of sin. And that has human implications for each of us about our self-worth and our self-value and how we relate to God and each other. So let's just look at those three things in depth a bit more. So firstly, that univocity of being. As I said, I find it easier to think about how we know God. Scotus teaches us that we know God through our very being. In our very being, in ourselves. And we know God because we are of the same order as God. We are born of the divine. Thomas Aquinas, who should have been the poster boy for Weight Watchers, because he was 500 pounds, teaches us that although God created human beings in his image and likeness, the being of God is a different being. It's a higher being. It's of an higher order. And that human beings can never attain to it. So we can never truly know what God is like. But Duns Scotus says no, 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 no. There is only one order of being. And all things are related to the unity of being, to God himself. We are all one. Jung calls it participation mystique. We are called to participate in the mystery of the divine. To participate in the mystery of all things. So it's not that there is a God on one side and humanity on the other. We are all one. And we are related to the whole order of being of humanity. We are all related to each other. We are all related to the very being of God, who is the first principle. And God is not separated from all created things. If you read Pope Francis's encyclical on creation, it comes across very, very clear. Scotus affirms that although the being of God and of humanity is of the same, the only difference is God is infinite and we are finite. What he affirms is that there is a part of us, inside each one of us, that longs and searches for that being. As St. Augustine said, "You have made us for yourselves, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." So there's a deep longing within us, a deep longing, a deep searching, to get to know that first principle of being, as Scotus calls it. To get to know God himself, a yearning to be reunited to that from which we come. Jung once said, "Life, so called, is a short episode between two others which are yet the same." He said, "We come from God, and it is to God we return." The separation from God is a long yearning to return to the living God. That search to discover who I am in relationship to God is what we call individuation. The quest to make contact with the deeper center of our being that Jung calls the self with a capital S, or it can be God, or the divine power, or the higher power. It's the center. And it's the circumference of the psyche. It's the God image within us. It's the divine spark. And contact with that centre will lead us to become what we were created to be. And this is through the ego, through our consciousness, through our physical being. And it is in this body, this very flesh that we are born into, that we encounter the deeper aspects of our being and in which we relate to others, to the divine in others, and to the creation around us. The ineffable being of God is made known through the existence of creation. And when we contemplate on the creation, the mystery of creation, we contemplate on the mystery of God. Because for Scotus, the creation is endowed with a light that is of the same order of the light that shines in God. Elia Delio, in her book, she's a great Franciscan writer on creation, says, "Creation is not a window, but a lamp, and each united created being radiates the light of God. Every unique human being radiates the light of God. Looking at the creation, we can look into the very life of God." And this is where St. Francis comes into his own. It was in the very being of creation that Francis experienced God. He wrote that wonderful canticle of creation and his many praises of the virtues, seeing God in all the created order around us. We've got to be careful that we don't see Francis as praising the creation or God for the creation. It's more profound than that. Francis is saying that through our encounter and through our engagement with creation, we gain access into the very mystery of God himself. We enter into the very being of God, the very being of God who dwells within us, because we are of the same order and substance of the living God. And when we activate that being, we know God on a deeper and more profound way. When I abuse the planet and the creation, I abuse you. I abuse me. I abuse others. I abuse God. Because I am part of a creation. You are part of the creation. I am inside the creation. You are inside the creation. Because every creature is an aspect of the creation. Pope Francis makes that very clear in that encyclical. Caring for the creation is caring for each other. What Scotus is saying is that we can perceive God from within God's very self. He is telling us we are inside the mystery of God. We're not looking at some God way above the clouds or way out there, far away from us. We experience God in our very selves. That is where we have to seek God. Univocity means I am one with God. I have to find God in the depths of my very being. I am one with the creation and with God himself. Univocity, to be at one with the living God. And secondly, this concept of hechaitos, or hechaite, or thisness. There are three quotes on the wall of my consulting room that the people who come to see me see and look at each day. One is St. Irenaeus: "The glory of God is the human person fully alive." Emphasis on the word fully. Jesus, who said, "I have come that you may have life and have it in all its fullness." And thirdly, Jung, who said, "We cannot live a meaningless existence. Discover your own myth." I get very excited about this whole concept of thisness, of hechaite. When we look to our scriptures, to the very beginning, to the book of Genesis, we see that we're made in the likeness and the image of God. The Catechism tells us that we are made to reflect God's love and glory in the world. And I think we often skate over that statement too quickly or take it for granted. It's something that was so important for St. Francis that he dwelt on it continually in his prayer. And he had a mantra that he'd say day after day after day, over and over again. And his mantra was very simple, and yet it was very profound. He would say, "Who are you, God, and who am I? Who are you, God, and who am I?" Because he knew that to answer the question, "Who are you, God?" he had to answer the question, "Who am I?" And to answer the question, "Who am I?" he had to answer the question, "Who are you, God?" One sent him back to the other, over and over again. The eternal quest. Yet he knew that the two were interconnected. And that was an important part of Scotus's philosophy and theology. He, like Francis, had a very high regard for the human person and for the human being. But he saw that the human being was not just made in the image and likeness of God, but he was uniquely made. Entirely unique. God is one, and we, created in God's image, are each one unique human beings, fully understood only by God. God's love for each of us is individual and is personal. The human person is unequivocally, irreducibly, and indivisibly unique, he says. Because God's love, God's wisdom, God's unique capacity to bring forth life, in that bringing forth, there is no one like you. You are truly unique in your God-given person, and there will never be another person like you. You are a unique creation. You are one of a kind, and you were made that way by God. You are not an accident of creation. You are not a mistake. You were created for a reason and a purpose. And there are two gospel passages, parables that support that. Do you remember the story of the lost sheep? There's the shepherd with 99 sheep. Now, I lived in Northumberland, and often driving along the country roads where the friary was, we would encounter a flock of sheep and the shepherd with them. And sheep really are stupid. They really are. They will dart here, they will dart there, they panic at the least thing. And there was the shepherd with the crook. And I never knew till I went there how a shepherd's crook was used. You often see the bishop walking down the aisle with a crook like this. Actually, the shepherds have it the other way up, because they use the hook to catch the back leg or round the neck of the sheep to pull it out, because they're always darting in the bushes, running off. I've seen these great herds with, you know, 100, 200 sheep. One, it's very, very easy to lose one or two. And if you're taking care of 100 sheep which are running hither and thither, you know, you do lose one. And one, you know, if you've got 99 sheep, who cares about one if it clears off? You know, you're going to make profit on 99, taking them to the market, or if you're taking them to, you can do without one. This gospel makes it clear that that shepherd cares for that one sheep. And whatever they say, sheep all do look alike. I don't care. I cannot tell one from another. The gospel says the shepherd goes after that one sheep. That one sheep is a unique creation. There's the story of the woman with the coin. She's got 10 coins and she loses one. Well, come on, she's not going to be bankrupt. She's not going to be on the street. She's not going to not be able to buy any food because she's lost one coin. But she sweeps the house, she lights the lamp, she searches for it. Then when she's found it, she actually sends for her friends and says, "Come on, rejoice with me, I found this coin I'd lost." What does that say about our God? Our God does not want one person to be lost. Our God notices when even one, no matter if we look like the rest of them, is missing. because we're each unique. Every single person is unique and is noticed. It is the mystery of God's plan for each and every one of us. And there are other places in scriptures where Jesus talks about God's relationship to every individual and their uniqueness. He says at one point, even the hairs of your head are counted, which is more difficult for God with some men than others and people. And we have that wonderful story, absolutely magnificent, one of my favourite stories, of the righteous young man who comes to Jesus and says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, a good teacher, those of you teachers here will know, says, throws the question back and says, what does it say? What do the scriptures say? And so he recites them word for word. And Jesus says, there, you've done it. You've done it. That rich young man, he was on the side of the window, then he should have gone home. Jesus said, you've done it all. No problem. But that man was not contented, because I think deep down inside, he knew he was not living his hechaitos. He knew he was not in touch with his business. Deep down inside of him, he knew there was something more for him to truly be what he was called to be. And so he says to Jesus, having been told he'd done it all, what more? What more must I do? And then we have that most mind-blowing phrase, in my opinion, of the whole of Scripture. Jesus looked at him and loved him and said, go sell all you have, give your money to the poor, and come follow me. And as we know, the young man went away with a heavy heart because he had great wealth. Jesus looked at him and he knew him intimately, and he knew exactly what was required for him to gain eternal life. And by eternal life, I think it is what he was created to be by God. But the man couldn't do it. Jesus didn't say, well, all right, put the money in the bank and come and follow me. Or, well, I tell you, I'll give half of it away and come follow me. No, he let that man go away with his sadness and his heavy-heartedness. Because I believe that man had to do that, and I think he would have discovered at some point, this is what I have to do. He could see me. He could see into me. And I like to think that at some point he knew what he had to do, and he did it in response to that call. He found his salvation. In our world today, the world in which we live, there is a strong need for people to conform and to be a member of the group. There's a strong requirement for people to conform and be acceptable by everybody else, by society. And for many, individuality is shunned and not accepted by people who are different. Those people who are different are not accepted and not welcomed into the pack. For me, I love technology. I love my iPhone. I love my iPad, which keeps me in contact with things and keeps me up to date with things. I like to be connected. But I do have serious concerns about some of the use of social media, and how it makes individuals into one of a group, that gang mentality, and makes them lose their own self of identity and worth. Telling people what is acceptable, what's acceptable to do, to be, or to think. I think we have to watch out, because this is where the shadow can creep in, where evil can get its way in the world. I'm a great Star Trek fan, because Star Trek was originally written by Gene Roddenberry, who was a Jungian. And some of the things on Star Trek scare me. One of the ones I find most difficult to watch are the episodes with the Borg, if anybody of you have seen it. The Borg is the collective. They take over whole planets of people and they turn them into part machine and they lose their own identity. And their great phrase they have is, resistance is futile, you will be assimilated. And I fear that's happening today in our world. We're rapidly losing our sense of our God-given individuality. And there is a difference between individuality and individualism. We're called to be what God made us to be. We're not called to be selfish in that, but to discover who we are and what we are according to God's plan for us. And if we're not careful and we lose that sense of who we are, then before we know where we are, we've conformed to the group. And what's happening is what Erik Erikson called pseudo-speciation. Soon, if you're not part of the group, then you're outside the group. And the people who are outside the group are the enemy. And not only is it right to attack and destroy the enemy, it's your right, it's your duty to attack and destroy those people. And so the whole cycle of evil comes into the world. On, as a whole, the conversation about uniqueness and the sanctity of human life, of the real human life of each and every individual, is absent from the public realm out there. Now, I may be dense, my brothers would say I am, but I'm baffled by this notion. We say to people, it's wrong to kill. And because you've killed someone, to show you how wrong it is to kill, we're going to kill you by executing you. Did I miss the point there? Either respect for human life is for everyone, or it's for no one. In Scotus's philosophy, every particular human being has its own intrinsic and proper value and being. Everything has an inherent dignity and an essential thisness. And it is this thisness that ensures the unity of all things created and has its own place in being. A place that can be taken by no one else. I often describe it as a great, big, huge jigsaw puzzle that God is making. This great jigsaw puzzle of the world. And those of you who may be jigsaw puzzle fans know that sometimes you have a lot of sea or you have a lot of sky. And all those blue pieces, all those green pieces, on the one side they all look the same. But you can't just fit them anywhere. They all have a proper place in which to be put. And they will not fit anywhere else. Each piece is unique. You, every one of you in this room, was created to be unique. No matter how similar you are, or how closely you are to your sister, even identical twins are unique in their individuality. There will never be another you, there will never be another me. You are unique, I am unique. You are created by God to be the person you were created to be, and for a purpose in the world, so was I. You are loved by God in a unique and dynamic way. I am loved by God in a different, yet equally unique and no less dynamic way. God's love for you and God's love for me are of the same divine origin, but they manifest in different ways in our lives. I have no right to say that because of class, colour, creed, sexuality, beliefs, ability, disability, education, or lack thereof, that someone else is not deserving of God's love or is not accepted by God, because every single human being is made by God, in God's image, with God dwelling in them, no matter how hard any of us may find it to believe or to accept. Maurice West, who writes wonderful novels, wrote, he's dead now, but his books are packed with theology. There's a wonderful book called The Devil's Advocate, and it's where Meredith, the cardinal, comes along. I don't think he's a cardinal, but he's the devil's advocate, who's come along to investigate the cause of a man who's being put for canonization in this town, I think in Italy. And this man's son is called Nicholas Black, and he's gay and he's absolutely outrageous and he doesn't go to church, and he's a real sort of rebel like Francis was. And there are endless dialogues with him and Meredith, and Meredith has just been diagnosed with cancer and is dying, and there's a big fight ensues them at one point. And Nicholas, who's the young painter, says in his argument, because he's been to seminary, it comes out, you say you're not important. But you see, because that's all your Thomistic theology. But you see, I say I am important. Me, the wicked, the sinful, the futile. Yes, I am important. Because from all eternity, I was in the mind of God. And that's a turning point in the book. From all eternity, I was in the mind of God. Just stop for a minute to think of that. What Scotus is saying is that at the very beginning of creation, when God made the universe and the world, you were in the mind of God. It was ordained that you will be brought forth into this world for a purpose. God brought you forth to live into the mystery of your being. It's this reality that Scotus talks about that's led many poets to write endless things about this. Gerard Manley Hopkins was vastly influenced by Duns Scotus, and he writes about being privileged to live in the city of Oxford, where Scotus lived 6 centuries previous. If you listen to, if you read Manley Hopkins' poetry, once you've read Scotus, you see how it runs all the way through it. In the Jungian world, the whole concept of Hachitus is that of individuation. We're called to discover our myth, our unique myth. That is, who I am and what I am and what I was created to do and what I was created to be. And the first and most important question is what I was created to be. Doing comes from being. What was I created to be by God? In God's very essence. God has created me for some unique purpose in the world. Remember that jigsaw puzzle. There may be a lot of blue, a lot of green, but only your piece will fit in your place. And our third section before we break is that of the primacy of Christ. And this is what we talked about last time we were together. Because the third important section in Duns Scotus's teaching, and what Richard Rohr covers, is a very important and profound teaching. Basically what he's saying is that the incarnation, the coming to earth of God in Christ, was written into the plan at the very beginning of creation. It was already there when God created everything. If we want to find one word that would summarise Duns Scotus's theology and thinking, it will be Christocentric, Christ-centred. Because Scotus says Christ is the centre of a universe that is ordered by love. Christ is present as the basis of all nature, all grace and all glory, and Christ is the most perfect model of humanity. Christ is the most perfect model of humanity. And finally, Christ is the beginning, the centre, and the end of the universe. There you hear the echoes of Father Teilhard de Chardin. When we look at Scotus's Christology, it's very Pauline when you read St. Paul. Paul says, Christ is the firstborn of all creation. It's Johannine because St. John says, love is the root of God and creation. And it's Franciscan, because Scotus says, everything is harmonized together in Christ in the divine plan. So the heart, at the center of Scotus' theology, is the theory of the primacy of Christ. Scotus believed that God was completely free And therefore, if God created something, if God created a universe, he wanted to create it. And God wanted to create the universe in order to communicate his goodness and his love to another. And because God loves us, he wills his creation to be infused with that love. God brought forth the creation in such a way that we should love like him. He brought forth Christ to show how he loves. In Christ, we see how God loves and how to love. And he shows us the depths of that love. Hans Urs von Balthasar, who is a Swiss theologian, has a wonderful pastor writing section in his book on Holy Saturday, where he says, on Holy Saturday, God shows the depths of his love by going to the place where God cannot exist to rescue the souls who are in danger, the souls who are in the fires of purgatory or hell or whatever you define that. Because God's love is so intense for us, he goes to harrow hell, as we say, on the Holy Saturday. God goes to that place where God cannot exist, because the definition of hell is a place where God cannot exist. So Hans Urs von Balthasar says, in Christ, God goes to the place. God shows the depths of that love. And we saw that love in Jesus, who could not be condemned to a tomb, who could not be imprisoned by death, but burst forth at the resurrection. What we'll do now is we'll take a break for 15 minutes, then come back to conclude this section.